Good morning. Welcome to Lighthouse Community Church. You know, one of the things I'm looking forward to is Pastor Kim finishing his sabbatical. I can't wait to talk about all the important stuff, the Dodgers, the Lakers, food. And if you're wondering, when he's coming back, he has around 5 more weeks, exactly 34 days, but who's counting? But so as I look forward to him coming back, it reminds me of a story of my first Sunday when I came back after my three-month sabbatical. And I was in the foyer, and I was just talking to one of the guys, and he was like, oh, welcome back. And at the very same time, one of the other guys from our church family, he wasn't a visitor from our church family, he walks by us, and he turns around and says, oh, where have you been? And it was at that moment I realized, first, I'm not that important here at Lighthouse. And number two, I can work one Sunday every 3 months and no one will ever notice. But when Pastor Kim is gone, we know, since he's our primary teaching pastor. And since he's gone, I just wanted to encourage us with two things since he is gone. The first is this, that you'll appreciate Pastor Kim and his sermons so much more when he does. You know, you guys get to hear him once every Sunday. But throughout the week, I get to see him, you know, put all the hours into it. I see him wrestling with the text. I see him thinking about our church family, how this word is going to be applied to us. And I also know that he's thinking about his own heart. And all the while, he's trying his best to be a loving and sacrificial husband and father. So again, as he comes back, I hope that we won't be a people who just take for granted his sermons, but that each Sunday will come expectantly, just saying, I want to receive from the word because he puts so much time and he prays for us so much. Really, it's such a blessing for him. You know, again, he preaches, and for him, he understands it's a blessed burden. You know, I get to do it 3 times a year, and it's just a burden for me. And it's a burden for you guys having to listen to me, okay? Secondly, though, I also hope that you're so thankful to the Lord for providing our church with so many gifted preachers. You know, many of these guys you've heard from the pulpit the past few months can be filling pulpits at other churches and being the full-time preachers there. But I also hope you'll notice this, that each of them has their own preaching style, their own personality, but the foundation is the same. They want to teach us the Word of God accurately so that we may love and cherish Jesus Christ together. So I hope you know that, you know, really just how blessed we are to have the guys like that. And so it's with those two encouragements that I want to take time now to pray for us as we enter into God's word. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. And I do pray now that as we come before it, that we would come with humble hearts, wanting to receive from you. Not just to know it, but to really ask, how do you want our lives to be changed because of you? So do that. Do a good work in our lives now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Bible, the Word of God that we hold in our hands, is really the primary way God communicates with us today. And for those of us who grew up in the church, one of the very first songs you learn as a child is, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And the Bible is the only way we know it is true, and that is why there's such a focus on the reliability and truthfulness of it. You know, in Lighthouse's doctrinal statement, it says, we teach that the Word of God is an objective, propositional revelation, verbally inspired in every word, absolutely inerrant in the original documents, infallible, and God-breathed. All this to say that this book that we have is different than any other book in the world, because God is the author, and he wants to speak to us so that our lives may be changed by his words. You know, an example of this is, you remember the Gospel of John in chapter 6? And where Peter is talking about Jesus, and he says this, you have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And that should be us. Each time we open up the Bible, we should be excited because God wants to speak to us, because he has the words of eternal life. This morning, we come to a passage titled, The Woman Caught in Adultery. And if you know the story, it's a beloved passage for many Christians. But if you're using the ESV or the NIV or the NASB, you come to this phrase that says, The earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 7, verse 53, through chapter 8, verse 11. So I've been assigned a passage that basically isn't found in our Bibles. What a wonderful time to be on sabbatical. Thank you, Pastor Kim, for this. But what we're going to do this morning is first briefly touch on why this phrase is in our Bibles, and really with the goal of letting you know that the Bible that you have in your hands, from the very first words in the beginning all the way to the last word, amen, all the verses in between and all 66 books of it is God's word, and we should be confident in that truth. And after that brief explanation, I'll read the John passage, and then we'll address a topic that a majority of us struggle with for the rest of the message. And in certain ways, this message may seem a bit disjointed, but the thread that holds it all together is that God speaks to us and provides us with hope through his words. So in the next few minutes, I'd like to answer three questions regarding why our Bibles have this phrase, and then give three brief encouragements. Question number one. What does it mean that the earliest manuscripts don't include these verses? The Bible is originally written on scrolls and manuscripts and papyri in Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek and Aramaic in the New Testament. And through archaeological discoveries, historians discovered a papyri called P66 that dates to around AD 200. P66 is an almost complete version of the Gospel of John, and this passage that we're talking about is not included. Everything else is, except for the passage that we're talking about. And translators also have other manuscripts from the 3rd and 4th centuries, and even later, that do not include this passage either. Question number two, how did this passage get into our Bibles then? My opinion is that this story about Jesus was verbally passed down through the Christian church, and a group of scribes must have thought it was so important that it must be included in the Gospel of John. So they inserted the story, and some of these manuscripts that included the passage were used to translate the King James Version of the Bible. And as we all know, the King James Version Bible has had such an influence on Christianity and the Western world. And what happened is that this story became part of our Christian tradition. And if it would be taken out, it would cause too much confusion or even anger, such as a compelling story. So modern-day editors just leave the decision of what to do with this passage in the hands of us, the readers. And question number three, so how should we read this passage? We can read it as a story affirming Christ and his offer for forgiveness. It doesn't have the same authority and power as the rest of the Bible, but it can still be used to point us to Christ, like other Christian stories, the Chronicles of Narnia, Christian biographies, and VeggieTales. Okay? Now, here are three encouragements. Okay? First, be encouraged that each and every word of the Bible is based on over 5,000 ancient Greek manuscripts, hundreds of papyri, and over 10,000 Latin manuscripts and numerous notes from the early church fathers. And what is amazing is that a vast majority of these manuscripts from the different parts of the Mediterranean and from different centuries match up word for word. What you have in your hands is God's word, and you should be very, very confident in that truth. Second, if we believe in the God who created the universe and who works miracles, then we can trust that he can work through humans in history to keep his word intact. Listen to the rabbinic scribes' view of the importance of transcribing God's words from the Babylonian Talmud. He said, "My son, be careful because your work is the work of heaven. Should you omit even one letter or even add one letter, the whole world would be destroyed." That's some pressure that those who took the calling of transcribing God's word took. And lastly, be encouraged that even though the story in John is not part of God's holy scriptures, this story in no way negatively taints Jesus or the message of the Christian faith. So let's read the passage and use it as you will, as a counseling case study. And what I mean by that is we're going to use this story to shed light on who we are as humans and why we need a Savior. So if you're not there yet, let us turn in our Bibles to John chapter 7, and we'll begin with verse 53. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" They said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And they continued to ask him. He stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." You know, as we start off discussing this story, you know, please remember that God is ever present in your life. He's always with you in each and every situation. And I want you to remember that because with Christ, we always have hope. But every counseling session starts by gathering information so that we know what's going on. And from our story, there's three different perspectives that you can see what's going on. You can see it from the scribe and the Pharisees, from a position of power and authority. We can look at it from the position of Jesus, who was trying to be framed, but he has to delicately handle how to handle this woman caught in sin. Or we can see it from another perspective, from this woman's perspective. You know, if you were in this woman's place, what words would you use to describe your feelings and thoughts as everyone's eyes stared at you? Guilt is probably the first word that comes to mind. Regret, embarrassment, anger, betrayal, especially if she was set up, fear, the fear of dying, the fear of what's going to happen to my family's future. But I think the word that best describes her thoughts would be shame, because I imagine her head hung down the whole time. She was completely exposed, and this leads to shame. She was being tried as a pawn in the court of religious law as they were trying to capture Jesus. But she was also being tried in the court of public opinion because she was surrounded by the community in which she lived. You know, we're using this story as a case study for two reasons. The first is that we see a beautiful picture of Jesus living out truth and grace. And the other reason is that all of us are like this woman, because all of us have experienced shame, maybe different degrees of shame, but still shame. But as we know, life wasn't supposed to be like this. Because if you remember, God, after he had created Adam and Eve, he enjoyed a perfect relationship with them, and they enjoyed a perfect and personal relationship with God and with each other. You know, Genesis 2 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Let me repeat, they were not ashamed. But as we all know, this quickly changes as Adam and Eve sin against God. Now listen to the response when God calls them in Genesis 3. "And he," meaning Adam, "said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.'" Another way of putting it, "I was ashamed because of my nakedness. I see my sin compared to your holiness, and I don't want you to see me like this." Shame exposes nakedness. And when others see our nakedness, then we fear rejection because of who we are, or we feel contaminated. As mentioned, shame's power is found amongst other people. Its power is in what other people think of me, if it's real or imagined. Because have you ever felt rejected, repulsive, disgusting, dirty, humiliated, worthless? Have you ever felt like hiding, like disappearing, Like if he ceased to exist, no one even notice or even care. And this is what shame does. It affects Christians and non-Christians. It affects our youth and our elderly. It affects the rich and the poor. It affects the powerful and the powerless, the majority and the minorities. No one is immune to shame because it's connected with sin. And all of us are sinners, but we're also all sufferers who live in a sin-filled world. Shame beats the constant drum. I'm worthless, I'm unlovable, and I'm a failure. Ed Welch, a biblical counselor, describes shame like this. Shame is the deep sense that you are unacceptable because of something you did, something done to you, or something associated with you. You feel exposed and humiliated, or to strengthen the language, you are disgraced because you acted less than human. You were treated as if you were less than human, or you were associated with something less than human. And there are witnesses. Another author named Sue Neiswander wrote, "Shame may follow sinful actions, or it may arise from accepting blame or failure. Whether guilt is real or imagined, shame holds a person hostage with the condemning declaration, you are bad." To better explain shame, I'm going to break it down into two categories. Shame because we are sinners, and shame because we are sufferers. The first category of shame can best be described as, we have shame because we are sinners. You know, I've sinned and I'm ashamed of what I've done because others know of it. Because when we sin, we feel two things. We feel guilt, and we can possibly feel shame. We feel guilty because we've committed an act of action or an act of attitude where God's commands have been disobeyed. And when our sin is public, we feel shame because now others know about our sin. So we say, my sin leads to shame when others find out about it. It's where we want to hide from other people because you don't want others to know that you've sinned. You don't want to be seen as bad. You don't want to be ridiculed. You don't want to feel rejected. You don't want others to be staring at you as a freak. And this is where you feel like everyone knows and it watches your every step and where everyone is talking and whispering behind your back because of your sin. And the lie here is that your sin is your identity. Your shame is who you are. How can God accept you? Look at you, no good Christian does that type of sin. If others found out who you really are, they'd be disgusted. But the truth is, our shame is not our identity as Christians. You know, another way of thinking about the public nature of shame is when we remember it's not only before people, but it's also before God. An example of this type of shame can be seen in Adam and Eve. They knew they sinned, and they also knew that God saw it. In reality, all of our sins are before God. Therefore, we should be ashamed before him. We just don't always think like this, because if we did, then it would help us, though, to fight against the shame and our feelings of it. But what might this type of shame look like that no one knows but only God does? It's the young woman who struggles with pornography and fantasizing. No one else knows. She watches in the privacy of her room with blinds closed and door locked, but she can't shake her shame. Because she's forgotten that shame is before God, who is right next to her. After the surgery, a Christian man innocently took some pills to numb the pain. Little did he realize it would lead to an addiction. No one knew, but the drumbeat of shame would tell him, I'm worthless, I'm unlovable, and I'm a failure. And he would race home after work to close the apartment door to pop a few pills, only to feel the tidal wave of shame after it wore off, only leading him into more hiding and taking more pills without ever thinking about God. We must remember that part of our shame is before God, and the key is that we must not hide from him. We'll talk more about this in a little bit. So we feel ashamed because of our sinful choices, but it's the public nature of our sin that tells us we're worthless, we're unlovable, and we're a failure. The second category for shame centers around being a sufferer. We have shame because we are sufferers. It's because shame isn't always a result of what we do. And here are three ways shame arises because we are sufferers. First, we suffer shame because of sins done against us. Second, we suffer shame because of sins we're associated with. And the last way we suffer shame is by simply not meeting the standards of living in a sin-filled world. Let's take a closer look at each one of these. The first, you suffer and feel shame because someone committed a sin against you. But the sins we're talking about are sins that strike at the core of who you are. They take something away from you, leaving you from feeling completely vulnerable and violated. You know, as I wrote this message, this section was the very last part I wrote because I knew it was going to be hardest for me to think through, and I also knew it would be opening the door for some of you who have so much pain and suffering. You know, for some of you, it has led to a lifelong pattern of anger or always feeling lonely, self-destructive lifestyles, cynicism, trust issues, and all of this is because it's always been wrapped in shame. And what we must understand is that wherever there is shame, lies are always lurking around. For those of you who've suffered because of another's sins done to you, this is so important for you to hear. You are not a sinner because of what happened. The person who committed the evil act against you is in sin. Again, you are not. The reason why this is so important is that shame lies to us, saying that it's because of you that this sin happened. You're the bad one. You're the evil one. If you were better, this would have never happened. And for those who listen to these lies, we see all of life through the shame-filled lenses that keep us imprisoned and isolated from others and God. And if this is you and you've never shared this with anyone, or when you did share, you were told never to speak of it again, I ask that you reach out to your small group leader, a friend, a pastor, or counseling ministry to begin to unravel the suffering and the lies so that you can see that there is hope, that in Christ there is hope, and that you'll be able to live the way that God had created you to live. But I'm just going to flip the scene just for a second here. Are you, though, the sinner who makes others suffer by your sin and filling them with shame with your words, your silence, your comparisons, your belittling, your physical abuse, or your power? Let us be aware that we are sufferers, but sometimes we can also make others suffer because of our sinful and shameful past. The second, though, are sins you're associated with. Now, you may feel shame just because you share the same last name of someone in your immediate family who physically hurt another person, or committed a crime, or lost everything financially because of poor choices. You may feel shame because your parent has an addiction or lost control at a school event, making a scene. You don't have any control of the events, but you're disassociated with someone or something shameful. And the third way you feel shame as a sufferer is when you fail to meet the standards of our sin-filled world. Maybe you grew up poor and you're worried what your girlfriend or boyfriend will think when they see where you grew up. Maybe you didn't tell your parents about school events or invited your friends over to your house because you're ashamed of their accent. Maybe you were born with a physical or mental disability. Maybe you're not able to have children. Maybe your body shape, your physical appearance, your physical abilities don't meet the standards of our sin-filled world, and you feel ashamed. You know, so the question to you is, how have you tried to deal with the shame in your life? Because as I mentioned, most of us have dealt or are dealing with shame. And since shame is so widespread, there are different ways our society says to cope with it. And the two most popular ways can be seen in a song, and the other seen in magazines, Instagram, movies, and ads in our society. You know, if you remember, a few years ago, there was a movie musical called The Greatest Showman, starring Hugh Jackman, who played P.T. Barnum. And the movie tells of the story of the rise of Barnum Circus. And in order to attract audiences, Barnum hires the weird, the unusual, and the undesirable. And in one of the high points of the movie is when the bearded lady, do you remember? She sings the song, "This Is Me." A song of coming out of the shadows and declaring, "This is us, and you can't shame us into hiding anymore." It's a very powerful song because the song details so well the pain of living in shame. The lyrics go, "I'm not a stranger to the dark. Hide away, they say, because we don't want your broken parts. I've learned to be ashamed of all my scars. Run away, they say. No one will love you as you are." You know, then this song turns to a battle cry against shame and those who shame others. The song goes, "When the sharpest words want to cut me down, I'm going to send a flood, going to drown them out. I am brave, I am bruised, I am who I'm meant to be, this is me. Look out, because here I come, and I'm marching on to the beat I drum." And this sums up how many people fight against shame. Look inside of you, gather the strength, and be stronger than those who shame you. And to a certain extent, this is true. But experientially, I think all of us who have lived in shame, when the quiet moments of life come, others' hurtful words do leave lasting marks. Keep thinking good thoughts, build my self-esteem, be around good vibes may work for a time, but it's not lasting. And this exposes the problem. We can't find relief from our shame by finding something inside of us. The other way people try and rid themselves of their shame is through becoming what they were told they could never become. They were told that they could never become successful. They were told, "Why can't you be like your older sister?" They were told that they were a mistake. And this is motivation that many seek honor from society to take away their shame. But take away the nice clothes, take away their nice homes, take away the luxurious cars, take away the titles, accolades, and bank accounts. And what is left are people who look into the mirror and see a shame-filled person. A little girl scarred by her alcoholic father. A little boy who was ridiculed and bullied at school. A shy and pimple-faced teenage girl who never was noticed at school. A young man who masked his sin through his magnetic personality. And this makes complete sense. Because going back to Genesis 3, right after Adam and Eve sinned, it says, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." But do you remember what they said to God when he asked, "Where are they?" later on? Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." Did you catch that? Adam said, "I was naked." It's interesting because they had sewed fig leaves and wore loincloths, so they weren't physically naked anymore, but they were spiritually naked. They were shamefully naked before God. And this is so telling because we still try and cover ourselves to take away the shame, but we can't. No matter how successful we are in the world's eyes or how important we say we are, shame is still there. So the question is now, where do we turn to get rid of the shame in our lives? And the Bible is clear that there's only one person who can take our shame away, and that is Jesus. And the way he rids us of our shame is through the gospel. The reason why our shame can be fought against and won is that Jesus took our shame as he hung upon the cross. Our shame has been dealt with already. How do we know? Because God tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We can look to Jesus to help us defeat our shame because Jesus despises shame, meaning Jesus disregarded, was unafraid of the shame of hanging on a cross. Jesus was not bound by man's standards of shame because joy would rise for all those who would be saved by his shameful death. Jesus hanging on the cross takes away our guilt and he gives us forgiveness. And Jesus hanging on the cross takes our shame by giving us a relationship with God and brothers and sisters in Christ. This is what happens on the cross. Guilt and shame converge on Jesus. Listen to these descriptions of Jesus and what he went through so that he could understand our shame and defeat our shame. Jesus came from unmarried parents. Jesus came from David's bloodline, but it was a checkered and blemished family tree. Jesus should have felt survivor's shame when all the other boys his age were murdered by King Herod. Jesus lived an immigrant life when his family was in Egypt. Jesus grew up on the other side of the tracks. He was born in a manger and lived in a know-nothing town. Jesus was questioned by his family members. Jesus' occupation was ordinary. He didn't go to prestigious schools. He didn't have any formal degrees. He was blue-collar. Jesus probably had a regional accent. Jesus was despised and insulted because of his words. Jesus was opposed and threatened because of his care for others. Jesus was a friend of the unpopular, the outcasts, and the sinners. And on the way to the cross, Jesus was threatened, treated as a criminal. Jesus was jailed. Jesus was physically beaten and tortured. Jesus was mocked and spit upon. Jesus' clothes were ripped off him, leaving him naked. Jesus was insulted and ridiculed by his own people. Jesus hung on the cross, the Roman government's way of using shame to keep law in order. And the most shameful of all, Jesus took on our sin. The sinless Savior was covered with sin. And because of our sins, the Son, who had a perfect relationship with the Father, was rejected because of our sins. His Father turned away from him. And when Jesus called to his daddy, there was no response. Jesus had no one. Jesus had nothing except complete rejection. And how do we know this is true? Again, God tells us by using the Apostle Paul to accurately capture in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You know, we've covered two categories to shame. We have shame because we have sin, and we have shame because we are sufferers. Since we've spoken about the solution to shame is the gospel, we can now add a third category, and it's the truth that we are saints. We're unashamed because we are saints. We're righteous before God because of our relationship with Jesus. He took our sin and shame so that we could be forgiven and embraced. Yes, we're sinners, and yes, we're still sufferers, but let's not forget that we are saints. Because that's what the gospel does. It transforms us. You're a new creation. God now tells you that since you're in Christ, you are accepted. You're forgiven. You're clean. You're wanted. You're valued. You're worthy. You are free. You're not a mistake. You are my son, and you are my daughter. You know, this reminds me of another story, another woman. A woman who's living a shame-filled life because of her sin and most likely because of she was a sufferer. And this woman had a choice: continue living in the shadows, hiding because of her sin, or come out and approach Jesus in front of a room filled with religious leaders. And for us who are outside the story, we're thinking, like, duh, easy choice, go to Jesus. But it wasn't that easy for a woman who'd live a life of rejection and being used. Let's take a look now at how this woman deals with her sin and shame by turning to Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36. Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 36. It says this: "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answering said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he answered, 'Say it, teacher.' A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." He said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." You know, let me list out what was shameful for her. She was a woman, and a woman couldn't just approach another man unless it was her husband. She entered without an invitation. Her presence defiled a room of holy men. She was most likely a prostitute who was publicly known. She touches Jesus, and a woman touching a man was considered taboo. She even kissed his feet, and she let down her hair in public, which was considered indecent and immoral. And I'm sure all these things entered her mind, and she feared rejection. But she heard that Jesus was different. And she let her sin lead her to Jesus instead of telling her to hide. And she had two options: continue living the way she was, or be freed from her sins by coming to Jesus. Desperation is a key ingredient to placing one's faith in Jesus. And this is what is meant when Jesus gives the illustration of the two debtors, one owing 500 and the other owing 50 denarii. The one who owes more loves Jesus more because he recognizes his desperation. All the while, the one who owes 50 denarii can still hold on to his self-righteous thinking, "If I just work hard enough, I can pay it back. If I just live moral life, I'll be accepted." Have you been living a desperate life, or are you holding on to your own righteousness? Meaning, "I'm going to fight my shame by showing myself and others and God that I'm good enough, I'm worthy enough." Because we must come to Jesus desperately, and he can find other desperate people, and they meet at the cross. And that is why we're here. We're desperate. And this woman came to Jesus as a sinner and a sufferer, and she left having a relationship with Jesus. She left a saint. She came in as a public sinner and left a righteous daughter of God. You know, may this woman's decision be an encouragement that Jesus will never reject us, no matter how bad you think your sins are. And how do we know? Because God tells us in 1 Peter 2:6, "For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" So here's how we can apply this passage to our lives. The first application is this: in light of shame, take time to see your life as a sinner, as a sufferer, and as a saint. And let Jesus' words from verse 47 personally speak to you. "Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Come to Christ, and you won't be rejected. Second, let this phrase resonate in your heart as you fight against shame: "Jesus, I believe you more than I believe me. What lies have you told yourself to keep you enslaved to sin? I'm worthless, I'm unlovable, I'm a failure. In Christ, with Christ, you hear, you're worthy, you're loved, and you're redeemed. You're worthy, you're loved, and you're redeemed. Remember, Jesus, I believe you more than I believe me. And the third application is bring shame into the light. Shame's power is when it keeps you isolated, when it keeps you isolated from God, where you say, God, I'll give you my life except for this one area. This woman risked it all and brought it all of her sins to Christ. And this is why Jesus says, her sins, which are many. But she then hears a response of affirmation and embrace from Jesus. Your sins are forgiven. And Jesus also says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And I'm absolutely sure as this woman walked away, she felt peace and freedom that she could not even put into words. We can also bring shame into light by learning more about it and talking about it. So I encourage you to sign up for the Advanced Counselor Training Course because this will be one of the topics that is discussed. Second, contact a brother or sister in Christ and share what you're ashamed about and journey together. And third, for some of you who may have been slammed by this message, and maybe the first step, though, is for you just to share very briefly. And so after the service ends, there'll be some of the leaders up here. And if you want to come and just to be prayed for, we're going to have that time to do so. And for the others of you, we just ask that you'd quietly leave the sanctuary, go into the fellowship hall, and enjoy the fellowship. And just as we conclude this message, I thought about another story. It's actually a children's story that summarizes so well what we've been talking about. And it's a book written by Max Lucado called You Are Special. And the story is about Eli the woodworker who makes a community called the Wemmicks. And there are wooden people, and all day long they give gold sticker stars to the pretty ones, the talented ones, the athletic ones, and the successful ones. But to the weak, the uncoordinated, the scratched, the stuttering ones, they gave gray dots. And the story centers around a Wemmick named Punchinello, who had so many dots that he didn't want to go outside. He didn't want to do something dumb. And in fact, so many people saw him that they just kept on giving him gray dots for no reason at all. He deserves lots of dots, the wooden people would agree with one another. He's not a good wooden person. And after a while, Punchinello believed them. I'm not a good Wemmick, he would say. But Punchinello met another Wemmick who didn't have any stars or dots named Lucia. And she encourages him to go to Eli to find out why she doesn't have any. After much thought, Punchinello walked up the hill to Eli's workshop. Punchinello, the voice was deep and strong. Punchinello, how good to see you. Come and let me have a look at you. You know my name? Of course I do. I made you. Eli stooped down and picked him up and set him on the bench. The maker spoke thoughtfully as he looked at the gray dots. Looks like you've been given some bad marks. I didn't mean to, Eli. I really tried hard. Oh, you don't have to defend yourself to me, child. I don't care what the other Wemmicks think. You don't? No, and you shouldn't either. Who are they to give you stars and dots? They're Wemmicks just like you. What they think doesn't matter, Punchinello. All that matters is what I think, and I think you are pretty special. Punchinello laughed. Me special? Why? Eli looked at him, put his hands on the small wooden shoulders, and spoke very slowly, because you're mine. That's why you matter to me. Every day I've been hoping you'd come. Punchinello said, I came because I met someone who had no marks. I know. She told me about you. Why don't the stickers stay on her? The maker spoke softly, because she has decided that what I think is more important than what they think. The stickers only stick if you let them. What? The stickers only stick if they matter to you. The more you trust my love, the less you care about their stickers. I'm not sure. I understand. Eli smiled. You will. For now, just come and see me every day and let me remind you how much I care. Remember, Eli said as the women walked out the door, you are special. Because I made you, and I don't make mistakes. Punchinello didn't stop, but in his heart he thought, I think he really means it. And when he did, a dot fell to the ground. How do you know this can become reality in your life? Because God tells us with his words. God used Apostle Paul to write in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Let us pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this time in your word. I thank you for speaking to us and reminding us of who we are because of the gospel. And I do pray, Father, that we would leave here filled with great hope, not because of who we are, but because of who your Son Jesus is. Again, Father, we thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.